I invite you to turn with me to 1 John again in your Bibles. We'll be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 this morning as we continue a series we started several weeks back going through the book of 1 John. I trust it's been an encouragement to you as it has been to me. Many in our congregation have been working their way through different aspects of 1 John by virtue of reading through the entire book together in their own personal devotions. I trust if you have time, you've been taking advantage of that opportunity. You know, as 1 John is writing, 1 John is written to address a battle that was raging in the first century church. The battle that was raging in the first century church was this. On the one hand, there were those that were committed or trying their best to remain committed to the doctrine that was presented to them by Paul and the other apostles, and they had read in the letters given to them. They were trying their best to stay committed to that pure doctrine. But on the other hand, there were those within the church that were touting this newfangled doctrine that had with it this idea that you needed to have more knowledge or a special knowledge of this different kind of revelation. These false teachers were claiming that to have fellowship with God, you needed to arrive at their new level of knowledge. And so, John is writing his letter. And as John is writing his letter, he is writing his letter with a twofold purpose in mind. On the one hand, John had a polemical purpose. He was writing to attack and refute the false doctrine that had leaked its way into the church. He is writing so that they would know for sure what he had said before has remained unchanged and should remain untainted. But Paul and John, rather, also has a pastoral purpose. He wanted to cultivate assurance of who Jesus Christ is. Assurance of salvation. Genuine fellowship with God. He wanted people to know for sure that they were part of the family of God. And so he uses this term, little children, seven times in this letter. In fact, seven times out of the seven entire times in the New Testament it's used right here, little children. John is writing a very pastoral expression and saying, I want you to know, little children, what it means to truly be part of the family of God. And so John says, as we continue to read in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, though, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, hardly a day goes by, it's probably like you as well, that I don't get numerous spam emails. You know what I'm talking about? Trying to get me to buy this new fake Rolex, right? To subscribe to their virus, to take classes in a fake university that never exists and somehow they'll get my money anyways. All kinds of fake ways to try to get me to buy into whatever scam they have going on. You know, the sad truth is that the reason we get so many of those emails is because they work. You know, in the U.S. today, 1 in 10 adults will fall victim to a scam or a fraud every year, 1 in 10. In 2019, phishing, not this kind of phishing, but phishing with a PH at the beginning, grew by 65% because it was working. Around 50% of people have personally engaged with a scammer of some kind within the last 20 years. Of those approaches by scammers on social media, 91% of those 50% that engaged lost some kind of money during the process. All of this proves two sobering things. Number one, it's pretty easy to claim to be something you're not, right? Anybody can claim to be something they're not. And number two, and perhaps more sobering, There are many, 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 many people who will fall prey to cunning devices because it's not that you're dumb. It's because the people that are doing this are very smart. They're very conniving. Now, more importantly and more profoundly is a truth we're getting into this morning. Most phony deals are easy to spot, right? In fact, my cell phone, if a phone comes up, a phone number that I don't recognize, maybe mine's like yours, it'll say something like suspicious call or something like that. And I just know, thank you, Verizon, for letting me know, don't answer that, right? So they can be easy to spot. But far more serious than losing money to con artists would be to lose your soul because you bought into some kind of false religion. We failed to pass a test, we could say, of true salvation. And far more dangerous is the fact that Satan has always made sure that numerous spiritual con artists will thrive at their trade. Paul warned the Corinthians that this would be the case when he said in 2 Corinthians, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no great thing if this servant also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their destiny to be according to their own works." Now, it's not easy to spot an angel of light or a servant of righteousness in disguise. That's why they're in disguise. But it's also why the New Testament abounds with warnings about false teachers. It abounds with these warnings because it's easy to click on that link and be deceived. In his final words to the Ephesian leaders, Paul said in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 12, 20, verse 29 and 30, it says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come into you that won't spare the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise. From among even your own congregation, men will arise, speaking perverse things with the intent purpose of drawing away disciples after their own purpose." That's the dangerous position John now is writing about in 1 John. The aged Apostle John wrote false John against the backdrop of Paul's prophecy of this is going to happen. Now already happening, not many years later, John Stott writes about this and he says, John, the Apostle John's great emphasis in his letter is on the difference between genuine and the genuine Christian and the spurious and the false, and how to discern between the two. The predominant theme of this epistle is Christian certainty. In this little book, the Greek verb gnosko, which means to know by observation or experience, occurs 15 times in this letter. The word oida, meaning to know by reflection or stewing on it for a little bit, occurs 25 times in this little book. The verb phanerio, meaning to make known, occurs 9 times in this book. And the noun parisia, meaning confidence or assurance, occurs 4 times. I give that to you to let you know John wants you to know, meditate, dwell on, and have confidence in the very truths of the gospel. And he wants you to ask this question: have you bought into a true Christianity? Or is your faith in a cheap, phony substitute? In these verses that we just read this morning, John actually gives to us some tests of true Christianity. Now, I'm not a tradesman by trade, but I have been told that if I were, and you've probably seen like Antiques Roadshow and the like, and they bring in these amazing items, and people are convinced in their mind, perhaps, that that item is having some intrinsic value. And it, one of two things can happen, right? Either they are right, and perhaps even it's worth more than they thought, and they are rejoicing and exuberant because it passed the test, so to speak, of truly being that historical item, or it's a fake. And when the fake is there, it's not worth anything, and the people leave really disappointed. What John does in this letter is he actually makes it so it's, you can imagine, he is training those experts that come in and decide whether or not something is a phony or something is the real deal. And he's going to give us these tests of true salvation so we can determine whether we have bought into a fake, phony substitute or whether or not we actually have bought into the real deal. But more than just making a profit, this is significant. Because your eternal destiny rides on whether or not you pass John's test. Your eternal destiny rides on whether or not you pass these tests of true Christianity. So everybody's ears should be chirked up to John has to say. What are the tests of true Christianity? And the first one is this. We could call it a doctrinal test. We see there at the beginning, John starts right off with a pretty strong statement when he says in verse 5, God is light. And to back it up and make it stronger, he'll say, and in him there is no darkness at all. The very first test concerning true Christianity is concerning the Godhead, a doctrinal test. And it comes to us in two aspects. We could ask it by way of question. Do you believe that everything starts with God? John is not sharing with us his speculations on what God may be like. He doesn't throw out an idea and say, hey, I would propose to you that God is light. Let's discuss. No, John rather comes immediately to the point. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him. Who is he talking about? This is the message, he says, which we have heard from Jesus, and now we have heard it, and we declare it unto you. John begins with God, and he brings us face to face, not with God's love, but with God's holiness. Coming after verse 3 about having fellowship with God, though, you would expect John to say, verse 3 is about fellowship, you would expect John to say in verse 5, well, to have fellowship with God, you need to know God loves you very much. That would be more comforting, certainly a message we'd want to hear. But rather, John says, very bluntly, God is light. And so as we don't dodge what he's trying to say and the uncomfortable implications of the fact that God is light, John states negatively, and in him there is no darkness at all. John's point should be crystal clear. You aren't God. God is light. But here's the problem. The entire church growth movement of our day, including one of its most famous leaders, blatantly contradicts this truth. There's a heretical book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation by Robert Schuller that argues against classic theology by saying, that's classic theology, he says, quote, erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. And so he calls for a new reformation that puts man, not God, at the center of our theology. And following Schuller's lead, other church growth leaders have started with this religious consumerism which plants men at the center instead of God by asking questions like these when it comes to church. What would you like in a church? What would get you in the church doors and get you coming back to church? People have responded with, well, we'd like to have church be a happy, upbeat place. We don't want to hear about sin or a holy God who threatens sinners with his wrath. We don't want sermons that make us uncomfortable. In fact, don't preach at us. Share with us. Tell more stories. Don't bring up controversial issues. Make it positive. And what's the result? Well, the result actually is amazing growth in numbers, but no growth spiritually. John says, you want true Christianity? Start with God. To have fellowship with God, we must begin with God and his authoritative revelation of himself, not ourselves. Friend, it's not about me. It's all about God. Put a different way, it's not about you. It's all about God. The doctrinal test begins by saying, do you believe everything starts with God? And do you believe that God is separate from everything? The church marketers would say, God is holy. That doesn't sell. That's just not popular. But if you want to draw a crowd, say, God is love. Everybody wants to hear that. But John begins with, God is light. Now, this statement has been interpreted in different ways. What does it mean when it says that God is light? Well, it could be a description of the visible manifestation of God's glory. It is light. It could be a reference to God's self-revelation to man. Light enables us to see. Without it, we are groping around in darkness. Or it could refer to God's moral perfection. Now, though the first two options are true, contextually, this does not seem to be what John had in mind. Most likely, John is referring to God's moral perfection. He is saying there is not one blemish, not one stain, not one mark of sin on the character of God. God is absolute perfection. Even the sun has its spots of darkness. But there is no darkness in God. This interpretation is supported by two things in this passage. There is no article before light in the Greek text. It doesn't say God is the light. It says God is light. There is no other light like him, which stresses the character and nature. And the other point that stresses this interpretation is the negative statement which supports and follows this. God is light, and negatively, in him there is no darkness at all. Notice exactly what John says. And in him there is no darkness at all. Literally, in the Greek, it would be translated this way. There is no darkness in him, none. John actually employs a double negative in this verse. Poor in English, but good grammar in Greek and good theology. Grammatically, this is the strongest way a Greek person could emphasize a statement, is by a double negation. He's saying not only is God light, but there is absolutely no darkness, not one little iota of it in him. Friend, accepting that God is holy is the only way you can have a relationship with him. Did you know that? Accepting that you are a sinner and God is the absolute opposite of that is the only way you can pass the dark doctrinal test of salvation. Do you believe that everything starts with God, therefore his book reveals it to us, and I don't get to change that? And do you believe that God is holy, therefore, as a sinner, I need something outside myself, namely his son, to bring me to God? That's the doctrinal test. Oh, and by the way, your eternal destiny rides on passing this test. But there's a second thing, a second test. We could call it the ethical test. To understand this next test, we must understand that John is writing his letter against the false claims of false teachers. The claims of the false teachers are introduced by a repeated phrase, if we say. John here shifts the we from the apostles to a hypothetical group that may include anyone, but is certainly including those peddling false doctrine. And these false doctrines, teachers claim, we have fellowship with God. That's their claim in verse 6. But John says the ethics of their life don't match up their claim that they have fellowship with God. They are claiming they have fellowship with God, but they are acting in an ethical way that is not supportive of their claim. We could ask it in these questions. Are you still groping in darkness? John repeats the word walk in these verses often. Walk refers to the general tenor of one's life. Notice the walk of the false teachers in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, but the general tenor of our lives walks in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Since walking in the light involves confessing our sins, according to verse 9, to walk in darkness means ignoring or denying our sins. It is akin to blocking out righteousness by inventing our own ideas of what is right and what is wrong. These false teachers claim to have fellowship with God, but we know from a look at 1 John that they don't have fellowship. They have no love, John says in verse 7. They have no, they hate the brothers in John 2. They claim sinlessness in verse 8. They deny even that Jesus came in the flesh in verse 10. Clearly, these people are not walking in the light of God. They are still groping around in darkness. And John's point is clear. No one who claims Christianity and constantly walks in darkness is actually saved. On the contrary, those who claim such claims and do not follow God are guilty of two offenses. Number one, they are lying about their relationship. They say they have fellowship, but they don't actually. And number two, they are literally not doing the truth. Put another way, they are inventing a new truth. When I was in college, I remember I fell madly, not after, in college, after college, I fell madly in love with my wife, right? And what happened? I wanted to spend time with her. I wanted to buy stuff for her, right? Wanted to go on dates with her. She actually, at the time, was residing in South Carolina. I was residing in Indiana. So our dates required an 8-hour trip. I was willing to make that trip, right? Why? Because we're falling in love. What do you think she would have thought if I claimed to be in love with her, but never developed any relationship with her, right? Didn't go on any dates, didn't write anything, and all we did, to put it in a 2021 context, was like change our status on Facebook to in a relationship, right? That's all we did. Are we actually in love? You would say, no, there's something madly wrong with saying you're madly in love. Your claim and your actions don't match up. That's what some are doing today in the church. They claim something, but there's a danger of their darkness. They put on the facade and they do what would be akin to changing the status on your Facebook page to in a relationship by attending church Sunday morning. But then the rest of the week, the ethics of their walk don't match at all with their claim. And John is saying, how can you be in fellowship with God on as you claim to have on Sunday if Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you have nothing to do with God? And the answer is, you aren't in fellowship with God. Well, the question is, are you still groping in darkness? If you are, you don't have fellowship. And are you still deceiving yourself? Apparently, these false teachers were creating their own standards of right and wrong that goes beyond the actual act of sinning. They're sinning now, but they're calling that sin good. And they're creating a false ethical system of their own invention that actually calls evil good and good evil. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in it. Their ethic was the root of the problem. It actually had caused them to go farther than they ever should. In verse 10, if we say we are not a sinner, we're making him, Jesus, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. These false teachers were claiming, what they're claiming is, they've arrived at a certain enlightenment which led them to be basically good at the core. They're saying something like this: you were born good. You just need to foster within you a good self-esteem. What you need is to feel better about yourself. But notice the evil progression of what is happening as they're claiming this. They are ignoring sin in verse 6. That's pretty bad. But it's about to get worse. In verse 8, they deny the effects of sin. It's not that bad. And then verse 10, they are actually saying they have not sinned. Now, since we understand the Bible makes our sinful nature abundantly clear, we understand that sincerely awful nature of what these heretics claim. This is making a mockery of the very gospel itself. But herein lies the problem of which much of our culture faces today. We live in a world that has sought to redefine sin. They'll say things like, it's just the way I'm wired, right? It's just the environment I grew up in. It's just a bad habit. And all of these are just ways to hide evil. As I look on the room in front of me, it is possible that I am looking in the eyes of folks who are functionally fooling themselves. You know you do wrong, but you deny that there are any real consequences for that wrong by redefining the very sin you are committing and making it out to appear to be something that is good. And the question you must ask is, have you bought into a fake Christianity? We need to apply this personally. If as a way of life, I am not allowing God's word to confront my sinful thoughts, attitudes, motives, words, and deeds, I am walking in darkness. If I dodge my sin by blaming others or making up excuses for why I'm sin, I am walking in darkness. And for John to walk in darkness is not describing a carnal Christian. It is describing an unbeliever. No matter what you say, words don't save. Jesus does. And your eternal destiny rides and falls on passing this test. What test? A doctrinal test. Do you believe that God, as God, gets to decide salvation, and you don't? God decides. And it is His path to salvation given to us through Jesus Christ alone that saves us. Do you believe that? And do you have an ethic that says, no longer am I writing the rules of my life? I'm not walking in darkness. I'm not lying to myself. And friend, does this mean that as believers we become this perfect, elevated standard? No, to believe that is exactly what John is trying to say you shouldn't believe. Saying believers still struggle with sin. The difference is they recognize that. But there's a third test. We could call it the relational test. Walking in the light is not a description of a class of spiritual believers who have achieved perfection. Rather, it describes all true believers. We've considered two tests already, doctrinal and ethical. John now presents a third test, which will now become the theme for the rest of his book. We could call it a relational test. We could ask it this way if you want to pass it. Do you have a close fellowship with God? To walk in the light is to walk, in verse 7, as He Himself is in the light. This is to say the same thing as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in me ought himself also to walk, even as I walked. This does not imply that a person walking the light never sins. 1 John 1, verse 8 indicates that the proof of the blood of Jesus is cleansing, 1 John 1, verse 8, from all sin. And that cleansing is in the present tense. Rather, this points to a habitual pattern of living openly before God, who examine the hearts, but still continuing to sin. A person walking in the light does not deny his sin or try to cover it up, though. A person who's walking in the light confesses his sin. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess his sin, our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this verse creates a difficulty. And that other scriptures teach that we are forgiven totally at the point of salvation. And some would say, do I have to continue to get saved every time I sin? Do I have to confess my sin again to retain my salvation? And an English reading of this verse can create that confusion. That's why it's good to look at other translations as well and get the point of what he's saying. But in the Greek, he's saying to confess, that's in the present tense. I should continue to do this, but forgive and cleanse in that verse are in what is called the aorist tense. Now, I don't always give you tenses in Greek, so if you're just joining us today, you're saying, Pastor Caleb, do you give Greek aorist tenses at normal messages? No, but I have to make this point. Here's the point. Confession points to an ongoing action, present tense. When I sin, I still need to confess. But forgiveness and being cleansed point to actions in the past that have future ramifications. Aorist tense. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. It's not going away. Aorist tense. But I should still ask forgiveness if I sin. Present tense. Does that make sense? Let me use an analogy to get the point. John uses the word believe in the present tense to refer to the means of how we get saved. When a person first believes, he receives all the benefits of salvation. Does he stop believing them? No, he goes on believing in what Jesus did for him on the cross. And as he continues believing, he does not receive the benefits of salvation over and over and over again, does he? He's always been saved. But he does experience them repeatedly. So the Christian is characterized by a lifestyle, John says, of constant believing. And as he goes on believing, he repeatedly enjoys the benefits of believing in the received salvation. So in a similar way, the believer's life is marked by continuing to believe, but it's also marked by continuing to confess. It begins at our salvation when he acknowledges his sin before God and asks for forgiveness and cleansing. And he experiences ongoing forgiveness and cleansing. That's not going away. But as he sins, he continues to come back and say, God, make me more like you. You want an example? Here's what David says. God, search me, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, cleanse me. Friend, this is a transparency that we don't like. Say, we don't like that? No, we don't like that. What we're saying is, God, come into my house and make sure there's nothing that I may have overlooked. It's like going in the military and having your white glove inspection, right? I wasn't in the military, but our college still did white gloves. I can understand why they would do that. It's their rooms, right? And they want to make sure the college students are taking care of that property. After all, if you damage it, they're probably going to be the one left with the bill, especially if you flee the premises as soon as the last bell is done at the end of the year. And so they'd have these routine white glove inspections, and you'd have to clean it out, and they'd come in, and they'd make sure that the moldy apple in the back of the drawer, you know, get that out of there, right? And we know it's stinking. It's not just you not taking a shower. Please get that out of there, right? And they're making sure it's checked. But what would happen is they'd come in, and they would make sure that there's no, well, let's say, moldy apples hidden in the back of the drawer. Why? Because there's a problem. But, you know, that's kind of embarrassing if they find a moldy apple in your drawer, especially if it's been there for a while. Right? They don't like white gloves, right? John is saying, or David is saying, you know, I want to have fellowship with God, and here's how I know I have this desire. I am letting God have full reign of every corner, every recess of my life. Just come on in, God. And I want you to continue to change me. And for those that are in this church and listening now that have had a practice of doing this, they can actually look back in their life and say, I've been saved for 20 years, but I'm not the same person I was 20 years ago. How's that possible? Because I've got this fellowship with God. Do you have a close fellowship with God? But John goes further. Do you have a close fellowship with other believers? Now, there's the reference in verse 7 of one another. Refer to fellowship between God and the believer? Or does it refer to fellowship between believers? Look what he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Is that with God and the believer or with other believers? In the immediate context, verse 6 refers to fellowship with God, but thus verse 7 would seem to point in that direction. But verse 3 also referred to fellowship with other believers. Look what he says. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father. So I think verse 7, John's primary emphasis is on fellowship with God, but fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers is always linked to a brotherhood. Remember, John is writing this letter with a pastoral heart. Since the heretics had withdrawn from the church, as we read about later, it says in chapter 2, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is not in the light. John wants us to know that true fellowship with God always brings with it true fellowship with other believers. John is saying this. It is impossible for someone to truly be accepted into the brotherhood and not love the brothers. That doesn't make sense. Man, is this an important concept to grasp. Those who claim to know Jesus but walk away from him are left in the dark, and those who know him and walk with him are rewarded with a prospect of, guess what? Fellowship, gospel partnership with other believers. But this cannot and will not happen without walking in the light. And this is why John would say later, well, they went out from us. Why did they go, John? That's what they're asking. Well, because they weren't actually part of us to begin with. That's why. You know, it ties in well even to our Sunday school lessons. You may be thinking of people who claim to be saved,
but have no desire of going to church. I'm not just talking about Faith Baptist Church, by the way. I'm talking about just church. They would rather stay home and maybe say it's health or whatever reason or a disagreement with a brother, and they just don't go to church, but they know their Bible well, but they don't go to church. Friend, that is so dangerous that if you know a friend like that, you have a new homework assignment. Not just read 1 John, put it into practice. Go to your friend and say, brother or sister, I am burdened for you because I am concerned that you've lost the essential aspect of what it meant to get saved. You didn't just get saved to get out of hell free card. You get saved so you can minister with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and I haven't seen you anywhere, not just faith. Like, you don't have any desire to be with other believers, and it's causing me to be concerned about whether or not you've bought into a fake, phony substitute. You know, in the 18th century, an abbot was disciplining 2 monks, this is true, for some infraction of the rules. He imposed on them a rule of silence. They could not talk with one another. They tried to figure out ways to fill the time and interact even if they couldn't talk with one another. Finally, one of them gathered 28 flat stones from the courtyard. Putting different numbers on them, on those flat stones, he devised a new game. By using gestures, the men agreed on certain rules, but the most difficult part was if you won, you wanted to react, but you can't react because they weren't allowed to talk. And then they remembered they were permitted to say one thing out loud. It was a prayer in Latin. Dexit dominos dominio mio. But using the one word then of that Latin game, they invented a game. If you won, you were allowed to say out loud, domino. And they would thought, he would never know we weren't praying. We were playing a game. Did you know that's how we got the game dominoes? You know, it's easy. What I'm saying, I use that illustration to say it's easy to put on a religious veneer. It is. To make an explanation and everybody thinks, oh, look at that. That guy's bought in, right? But it's different to actually have genuine, real faith. Have you bought into a Christianity that is true, genuine? Or have you bought into a phony substitute? And John, this beloved disciple, is coming to the end of his life. Honestly, as you read it, you think, this is some strong stuff from John. And it is. And it's only in chapter 1. I mean, normally, with at least Paul's letters, we're getting into this stuff in chapters 2 and 3. John just comes right to it. And my thinking is, John's towards the end of his life, and he's thinking, I got nothing left to lose here, except one important thing. If you can't get this right, I won't see you in eternity. Because passing this test, your eternal destiny rides on passing it. There's a doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh to die for your sins as God's Word tells us? There's an ethical test. Does your life reflect an ongoing obedience to Christ? Your salvation wasn't just a fill in a card or sign in your Bible date. No, it's the real deal. And you can tell it because your life is completely transformed. It's not that your works saved you, because works don't save anybody. But your works definitely prove that there was salvation that took place. Is there a relational test? Does your life reflect a growing practical love for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Or have you completely ignored the church? Your eternal destiny rides on passing this test. It's no wonder we could rightly title this series, A Little Book with Some Big Ideas. We only just got started, and here's a big idea. You ready for it? There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way. And it's by our confessing our sins, believing that Jesus Christ died on a cross to forgive us our sins, aorist tense, that we can have an eternal destiny with Him. That's the only way. You want a controversial message to conclude a message today? You can only get saved through Jesus. There's some controversy worth standing firmly on. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we live in what some people will argue is a post-Christian society, where people are aware of Christianity, But their understanding of Christianity has been so distorted by false beliefs, we've gone so far away from what the true thing is that we can no longer tell the real from the fake. Lord John is writing to us that we may just have some tests, a series of tests, to be able to tell what genuine conversion really should look like. Lord, there may be some in this room or those listening online who have yet to accept Christ as their personal Savior. May today be the day of their salvation. And there may be others in this room, as they've reflected on this, that they just need to take more seriously the salvation that has been offered to them by living a life as good servants.